Glad all of you are here to worship together. Though we are few in numbers, God is good. God is gracious. John 19, I'm going to read verses 1 through 16, so follow along. This is the reading of God's word. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and again, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they slapped him in the face. Once more, Pilate came out and said to the Jews gathered there, "Look, I'm bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him." When Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, "Here is the man." As soon as the chief priests and their officials saw him, they shouted, "Crucify, crucify." But Pilate answered, "You take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him." The Jewish leaders insisted, "We have a law, and according to the law, he must die because he claimed to be the Son of God." When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid, and he went back inside the palace. "Where do you come from?" he asked Jesus. But Jesus gave him no answer. "Do you refuse to speak to me?" Pilate said. "Don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the Jewish leaders kept shouting, "If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar." When Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judge's seat at a palace known as the Stone Pavement, which in Aramaic is Gabbatha. It was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about noon. "Here is your king," Pilate said to the Jews. But they shouted, "Take him away. Take him away. Crucify him." "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate asked. "We have no king but Caesar," the chief priest answered finally. Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let me lead us in a short prayer. Father, we behold your words, but Lord, may these words become alive and living. Will you open our hearts, our minds, our ears, and our eyes, and our thoughts, so that your truth will capture us. So Holy Spirit, will you use me as your vessel, and will you bless each and every one so that they can hear your words. We thank you. We pray these things in Christ's wonderful name. Amen. You know, with God, when he says it once, that's enough, because once written, it is eternally engraved. But in this chapter, God chooses to repeat the word not once, not twice, not three times, but the most often repeated word in chapter 19 is 11 times. 11. It seems that our God wants us to read and reread the word. And what is that word? The word God wants us to read again and again, 11 times, is the word crucified. Don't mistakenly think that our God doesn't know what we did to his son. Don't dismiss God's pain because he's the Almighty God, for he was also a father. And what father does not hurt for the pain his son endures? We often think that our God quickly forgets or erases all the sins the people have committed against him. But when we see that he purposely recorded the word crucified 11 times, that's not forgetting. That's not erasing. He knows. He remembers. Yet despite such pain, he chooses to forgive us. He chooses to love us. He chooses to save us. Did you see? Forgiveness and love is so much more than an emotion. It is a choice. And as God made his choice to love and to forgive and to save us, despite how much pain we brought him, despite how unworthy and undeserving we may be, that's why our God can be said he is truly amazing. As you know, I've been preaching through the Gospel of John. I have usually preached one or two sermons from each chapter. But for chapter 19, as our God chose to repeat the same word over and over again, I want to stay in this chapter a while, a little longer. And so I'm going to preach 5 sermons from this chapter so that we can learn more of what our God desires for us to hear. Today, I am going to continue on this theme of repetition. I'll begin with Pilate's repetition and then move to the Jews who will shout repeatedly before we close with the focus on Jesus. So let's begin with Pilate. 3 times Pilate repeated Jesus was innocent. John chapter 18, verse 38. I find no basis for the charge against him, says he. John 19, verse 4. Look, I am bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for the charge against him. John 19, verse 6. But Pilate answered, you take him and crucify him. As for me, he repeats the same thing, doesn't it? I find no basis for the charge against him. Same phrases repeated 3 times. Yet despite his repeated claim of Jesus' innocence, Pilate does not follow through with what he said. In fact, in John 19:1, instead of rightfully releasing Jesus because he was innocent, Pilate does a maddening thing because he had Jesus what? Flogged. In John 19:5, Pilate allowed the mockery of Jesus by soldiers to continue, as he did not remove the crown of thorns that the soldiers made and forced upon Jesus' head. Nor did he take the fake royal purple robe draped all over him. I dare say this person is one sick person. Why would he torture Jesus when there's no evidence of unlawfulness against him? With his words, he said Jesus was innocent, but with his action, he punished Jesus like a criminal. His deeds made a mockery of his words, didn't he? As much as I hate this about Pilate, there's something I hate even more, because he is a mirror to me. Perhaps to many Christians as well. We say wonderful things about Jesus, but our lives too often display a God who is not very present in our lives. The way we live our lives, even in the way we worship, does not always reflect this amazing, generous, powerful, life-transforming God who truly deserves our very best. Let's learn from Pilate. Let's not just say beautiful things about Jesus. May our lives display his beauty. Let us learn to walk our talk. Walk our talk. Now, there are some people who think Pilate was trying to do the right thing despite the evil swirling all around him. So let me direct your attention to 3 more of Pilate's foolishness. In John 19, verse 14, it reads, it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about noon. Here is your king, Pilate said to the Jews. Did you see? Jesus was not his king. He was only their king. See, people of God, we know if Jesus is our king, then there's only one proper response, and that is complete submission, complete obedience to our King. We cannot hold back on certain things, as you know. Selective obedience is not really true obedience. But let me assure you, when His people obey our King is none other than the servant King. And the servant King loves to place His people, whom He serves, above Him. And He will serve us for our good, even if He has to cross the brook of Kidron, knowing full well that He will be entering into His destruction. Still, with that full knowledge, He will cross the brook and enter so that He will be destroyed for His people. Another of Pilate's foolishness comes from John 19, verse 10. Let me read that. "Do you refuse to speak to me?" Pilate said. "Don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you?" Did you hear Pilate's arrogant foolishness? Because he says he has the power over Jesus. And so he is marveling that Jesus does not understand what kind of man he is and what kind of power he has over this Jesus. Again, seeing Pilate as our mirror, it is frightening to think that we may confess that Jesus is our King, but when it comes to making decisions in our lives, why is it that we decide what we will do and not the King? If Pilate is an arrogant fool for doing this, what does that make us? Let me point out one more foolishness of Pilate, John 19, verse 13, and then jumping to verse 16. When Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judge's seat at a place known as the stone pavement, which in Aramaic is Gabbatha, verse 16. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. This man, a lowly creature, sat at the judge's seat before the almighty judge himself. And he, the creature, makes the decision to hand Jesus to be crucified. This man is so full of himself that he will dare to pass judgment over God. Now, as ridiculous this all sounds, did you know that when we choose to selectively obey God's word, then that makes us a judge over God and His word? I hate Pilate because far more than the sins he has committed, he is a mirror to my sins. And if you are anything like me, then we are all guilty of this arrogance over God, sitting in judgment over Him as we choose to hear what to hear, as we choose what to obey, as we choose how to worship Him, as we choose when to even come to His worship. Too often, worship is not about His invitation for us to enter into His holy presence, but it has become about my choice. Dear brothers and sisters, this guy Pilate, in this chapter, John 19, is not just a story of 2,000 years ago. May I remind us? If you see Pilate as someone worse than you, then it is a story of a bad dude, and you just need to move on. But if this story is a mirror to you, and you begin to see how similar we are to Pilate, then what else can we do but to repent, genuinely and humbly repent? And in true repentance, did you know we will experience the sweet forgiveness that Jesus accomplished for us on the cross. Dear brothers and sisters, to know we're sinners like Pilate is to taste God's forgiveness. It is to experience the freedom from our sins because Jesus was crucified for us. Now from Pilate, let's move on to the Jews who also have a shout that they repeat three times. John 19, verse 6. As soon as the chief priests and the officials saw him, they shouted. John 19, verse 12. From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the Jewish leaders kept shouting. John 19, verse 15. But they shouted. What did they shout about? Two words. Crucify him. Crucify him was the shout that the Jews would scream. Now, why did they want Jesus to be crucified? In John 19, verse 7, it reads, the Jewish leaders insisted, we have a law, and according to the law, he must die because he claimed to be the Son of God. In other words, according to the law, because he claimed to be the Son of God, he must die, which is why they were shouting. The law they were referring to comes from Leviticus chapter 24, verse 16. See the three words that I underlined there. Anyone who blasphemes the name of the Lord must be put to death. The entire assembly must stone him. Whether an alien or a native born, when he blasphemes the name, he must be put to death. Okay, repeat it three times there as well. So if Jesus was not the Son of God, then the Jews were absolutely right. He truly deserved to die because God's word is clear. Blasphemers deserve to die. God delights when his people love him with a passion, as well as to oppose the things that he hates with a passion. True love involves both a yes and a no. To truly love what God loves and to hate what God hates. Imagine, dear friends, if we learn to live our lives truly loving what God loves and hating what he hates, how incredibly different our lives will be, wouldn't you think? Now, I know for a fact that I do not love God enough the way he loves, nor do I hate enough what our God hates. And that's my prayer both for me as well as for God's people, for you, that the longer we live in this world, that our love and hate will resemble more of our God and to do them passionately as he does them for us. But returning to the Jews who were shouting for Jesus' death because they believed that he was truly a blasphemer, the question then is, what if they were wrong? What if you are wrong? You see, if Jesus was who he said he was, if he was the true Son of God, then what would happen to these people who put to death the Son of God? What should the Father do when he sees the Jews kill his Son? We know the answer to that, don't we? So many things in our world are turned upside down in our story, isn't it? Three times it is recorded, I find no basis for a charge against him. And yet, three times it is recorded again that the Jews shouted for Jesus' crucifixion. Though Pilate was afraid because he heard that Jesus might be the Son of God, and yet he arrogantly admonished Jesus for not knowing that he had the power to either free or to condemn the Son of God. The chief priest dethroned the holy God as a blasphemer and confessed a worldly king, Caesar, whom they despised as their king. The Jewish leaders who studied the law were using the law to condemn the true lawgiver himself. The innocent is charged and sentenced to death, while the guilty ones do the charging. God's people who should know better acted more evil than the people who didn't know any better. Talk about upside downness. The story of Jesus' crucifixion surely pulls all the common sense out of the world, doesn't it? The only one who can straighten what is twisted is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So let's, the rest of this sermon, see what he does. Let me take you to John 19, verse 11. It says, Jesus answered, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." In other words, Jesus knows who is guilty of a greater sin and lesser sins, though all sins deserve the wages of sin, and that is death unto the everlasting fire in hell. You see, our God is not blind to what we are doing. He really, truly sees all things. The book of Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13 explains the character and the omniscience of our God. Hebrews 4:13 writes, "Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account." Friends, we need to understand, our God truly sees our every act, every word, every thought, every imagination, and every motive we have. Did you know, because our God truly sees all, we will be held accountable for everything that happens in our lives. Matthew chapter 12, verse 36. Very sobering words. "But I tell you that everyone will have to give account on the day of judgment for every," and then I wrote three other words, "empty, careless, mean, and unkind word they have spoken." He knows, and he says, we will be held accountable. Now, despite the guilt, however, Jesus forgives the guilty ones. Despite our guilt, he forgives the guilty ones. As surely as the guilt of sin deserves death, yet many of these Jews did not receive the wrath of God, just as each of us who are guilty of our sins do not receive God's wrath. Lest we think that the forgiveness of our sin was an easy thing for God to do, I want us to understand the price God paid to forgive our sins. Let me take you to two scriptures there. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, right? He redeemed us from the curse. How? Read that next phrase. By becoming what? A curse for us. He redeemed us from the curse. Not just removing away, not just saying it away, not just throwing it away, folks. He removed the curse from us by him becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole," referring to the cross. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, what does this curse look like? It is like this. "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace." In other words, when Jesus chose to become our curse, it means he shed his blood, which means he died for our sins. That's the price he paid to purchase us and to cleanse us from our sins. Only when Jesus paid this most costly price, his death, were our sins completely cleansed from us. Now wait, There's more to God's cleansing than just the payment in full. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 2. If you don't know this verse, I hope you will take the time to memorize, if not to meditate. God says to his people, speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is a city, but you know he's referring to God's people. So he wants to speak tenderly. How? Why? Proclaim to her that her harsh service has been completed. You know, life is so hard. He knows. He says that her sin has been paid for. Yeah, that's great. But there's more, right? That she has received from the Lord's hand, how many times? Double for all of her sins. Now, why would God say that our sins were not just paid in full, but double? It is because God truly paid the price for our sins, more than double the cost for our sins. Now, please, imagine with me here how great the sins of all God's people are. So I compile things together. So follow along with me. I'm talking about every single malicious, careless, mean, nasty words. We're talking about every wrong, evil, unkind, selfish, self-centered behaviors and thoughts we ever did and had. We're talking about even about every unintended wrongs and sins we committed, from our hearts to our thoughts to our intentions to our motives to our attitudes to our imaginations to our acts to our words to every decision we made or did not make that were not God glorifying. But it doesn't end there. Follow. We're not only talking about the sins of Christians here in America, but in every nation, every tribe, every corner of the universe where there is sin. But there's more. We're not only talking about the days of the New Testament, nor even today, 2011, but through every generation from Noah's day till now, 2011, 2021, every single sins. So please, imagine all of those sins brought, piled together, are the sins Jesus needs to pay for. But God declares that his sin for all of his, let me repeat that. But God declares that his payment for all of our sins will not just be paid in full, which is amazing enough, but double the price for all the sins of his people. Does the world have enough wealth to pay for this indescribable death? Did you know, even if we gathered all the hidden treasures of the world, even if we amassed all the money from every single human being in the world, did you know there will still not be enough to pay the price, the full price for our sins? So, to pay in full the price for our sins would be impossible by us. And yet, why is God saying that he has paid not just the full price, but actually double the full price? First of all, who does that? Who will pay double the price for one's debt? That's either insane or absolutely foolish, isn't it? Did you know our God doesn't mind being a fool for us? He actually is insanely in love with us, which is why it is he who volunteered to not just pay the full price, but double the price for our debts. So folks, don't ever accuse God of being fair, because he is really insanely in love with us. The way our God paid for our sins can rightly be described as extravagant. God's extravagance is what we see when we think about his forgiveness, isn't it? And if we have received his extravagant love and forgiveness, then that's what we should also describe our characters and behaviors when we are treating and dealing with other people. Extravagant love and forgiveness is what we should also learn to give to the people around us because that's what we have received. Friends, remember, Christianity is not about how well we do things. But our faith is about truly displaying the beauty of our God as he has first poured it unto us. Remember, we're called to love, not simply with our best efforts, but to love others as we have been loved by our God. How do you do that on your own? Similarly, we are called to forgive, not when our feelings are all right, not when some time has passed by, not as best as we can, but to forgive as we have been forgiven. See, our beauty therefore comes as we reflect our Lord and not in our best efforts of self-improvement. Too often, I think, in our churches today, Christianity is more like self-improvement. Do this or do that. Discipline yourself to do this. Don't do that. Folks, it's not about works like that. It's not to the best of your ability. Christianity is about first drinking, receiving from him what he has done. And then we're to merely become messengers of what we have received from him to others. And therefore, we are no longer to treat as my wife, as my husband, as my friends, as others treat me. They do not become the reason why we treat the way people, the way we treat others. What others do is not how we treat them. It is how he treated us. Christianity is radically different, folks. It's not just to love to the best of my ability. That's you. Christianity is to love as he has loved me. The world keep telling us, boy, you're so tall, you're so short, you're so ugly, you're so Asian, you're so American, you're so Polish. Every reason becomes a reason to not like. And so look, who of us do not suffer with inferior complex? We all have them, don't we? We're all insecure people because everybody around us, from the media and everywhere, they keep bombarding us. The world today preaches tolerance. Tolerance to their ways. Anytime we go step aside from their ways, oh boy, they're viciously attacking us, don't they? The world keeps accusing Christians and the church for being intolerant, that we do not embrace homosexuality. Of course not, because God judges that. But we love the people who sin like that. While they will cancel us out, we embrace them. Why? Because Christ would. Why can we do this? One of the most important scriptures, I believe, for Christians to know, to meditate, and to memorize is 2 Corinthians 5:21. Let's read together, shall we? And I'm hoping that you will register it in your mind, in your heart, in your memory, so that you can memorize this. Because when you memorize, you're able to meditate throughout the day and throughout different situations. 2 Corinthians 5:21, let's read together. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Right? We who were guilty became righteous because Jesus, who was righteous, became guilty for our sins. Right? Let me repeat that. We who were guilty became righteous because Jesus, who was righteous, became guilty of our sins. Did you see? We traded places, and we received the fruits of our new places. As we saw in Jesus, though there was no basis for a charge against him, Pilate said it even 3 times, yet he was charged and suffered a painful death for our sins. As for us, Though we are guilty as they come, yet because Jesus crossed the brook and suffered for us, now it truly can be said that even the devil cannot find a basis to charge us, because Christ's righteousness is covering us completely. Sinners who experience the trading places with Jesus can now shout a new shout. You see, the first shout of the people was to cry out, "Crucify him." That was a shout of guilt, a shout of death, a shout coming from hatred, wasn't it? But when we meet him crucified for us, then there's a new shout from the new life, a shout of joy, a shout of peace, a shout of love, because there's a shout of hope. The forgiven sinners will join in the shout with the angels to exalt the Lamb of God who died in our place. Passion and tears can overflow, because when Jesus' death is applied and transforms us, then joy, gratitude, and adoration will fill our hearts and overflow into our lives as we shout to the Lord with joy in love with Jesus. Let me wrap up this message. Though Pilate tried to set Jesus free and the Jews tried to crucify him, neither had any power to do as they wish, for God's hand alone would determine the outcome. Though God may not be so visible in our passage, it is clear that the authority of this situation was not in the person in charge, Pilate, nor was it the Jews who were filling the air with their loud shouts of crucifixion, nor the soldiers with their weapons, but it was God and him alone who directed and controlled the crucifixion of his son. Though God the Father is not heard here, yet in his silence, he had complete and perfect control of this maddening situation. The Father planned and predestined the Son's death. The Son came and went to the cross and died. And the Holy Spirit applied the Son's death to God's people to raise us up with new life, that we may shout to the Lord and the world of his goodness. Let's come to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Father, sometimes this message of your crucifixion can be redundant, at least in our ears. But Heavenly Father, we know, and the Holy Spirit moves our hearts, that old story of Jesus' cross for us becomes the most powerful, life-transforming, joyful, hope-filled, love-induced message we can ever, ever hear. Thank you for trading places with us. Thank you for replacing our shouts from the Jews' cries of crucifixion to the shouts of joy and adoration. So Lord, today, your people, as they have heard the word, will you, Lord, give them this appropriate response, a shout of joy from our hearts spilling to our lips, because, Lord, you truly deserve the glory and the beauty that we can sing of. So thank you, Lord, for your people here. Thank you, Lord, for bringing us together. We lift all of these things in Christ's precious name. Amen. Will you rise?